God's Song of Deliverance is your song too. Dive into the Book of Exodus with the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September, Deliver Us, God's Rescue Story in Exodus. It's written by Issues, Etc. guest Dr. Reed Lessing. Find out more about Deliver Us at our website, issuesetc.org, or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Deliver Us, God's Rescue Story in Exodus, the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September. That is the wonderful Easter hymn, All the Earth with Joy is Sounding. Listen to these words. All the earth with joy is sounding. Christ has risen from the dead. He, the greater Jonah, bounding from the grave his three-day bed. The church is going to remember this Old Testament prophet. He is a reluctant prophet. He is a resistant and rebellious prophet. In the end, God does get Jonah to Nineveh to call for repentance, and God works repentance in the heart of the Ninevites, all against Jonah's will. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Reed Lessing joins us to remember the Old Testament prophet Jonah. He's professor of theology and ministry and director of the Center for Biblical Studies at Concordia University, St. Paul, Minnesota, and he's author of the Concordia Commentary on Jonah. Dr. Lessing, welcome back.
Good to be here, Todd.
Why has the Jonah account been controversial in biblical studies, at least in some sectors of biblical studies?
The book of Jonah, as I'm sure all our readers know to some extent, has a whole lot of miracles in it, right? Beginning with Jonah being swallowed and being vomited up by a fish after living in it for 3 days and three nights. Then he has this short sermon, five words exactly in Hebrew, and the entire community of Nineveh repents. In chapter 4, there's a plant that comes and goes in a day. The book is filled with a lot of miracles, certainly beginning with rationalism, modernity, even postmodernity. The general public, the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, simply doesn't believe in miracles anymore. It's probably about that simple. There's a quote, a C.S. Lewis quote that I use in my Jonah commentary, and I'll look at that a little bit. He says, quote C.S. Lewis, "If one is speaking of authority, the united authority of all the biblical critics in the world counts here for nothing. On this, they speak simply as men, men obviously influenced by and perhaps insufficiently critical of the spirit of the age they grew up in." That pretty much says it. The biblical worldview begins with the all-wise, all-powerful creator who made heaven and earth. And once you believe in Genesis 1, verse 1, in large part, you are now believing that the God who made heaven and earth can act within space and time, history, any way he wants to. And that's not only obviously confined to the book of Jonah, but it is in large part why a number of people have a hard time believing the veracity, the historicity of the book.
In the area of biblical studies, did Jonah become something of a litmus test for whether or not one took seriously other parts of Holy Scripture?
No doubt about it. The debate for people who believe in the veracity, the inerrancy of the Bible, would know that the only prophet Jesus ever directly compares himself to would be Jonah. And Jesus, for example, in Matthew chapter 12, simply takes it as a given that Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, and he preached to the Ninevites, and the Ninevites repented. For Jesus then to be wrong about Jonah would then certainly crumble the foundations of the Christian faith. So Jonah is more than just maybe a short little book in the Old Testament that we can maybe take or leave when it comes to its authenticity and its historical claims. It's a direct link to Jesus, and not just to Jesus in a general sense. Jesus understands Jonah's abandonment by God in chapter 2, where Jonah prays that he would be delivered from the God who drove him away from his presence. Jesus uses that experience of Jonah to talk about his own so-called cry of dereliction. My God, why have you abandoned me? So that's the primary connection between Jesus and Jonah. Jonah then, obviously 3 days later, is alive on dry ground, and Jesus himself is bodily alive on Easter. The sign of Jonah then, in all three synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is primarily a theology of the cross sign. It's primarily Jonah's abandonment by God, and all the more so Christ's abandonment. So it is a pillar of the Christian faith that Jesus is true God and true man and cannot lie and has no sin. So if he's wrong about Jonah and the veracity, historicity of Jonah, then, as I said, there's probably not a lot left other than just the teachings of Jesus, but certainly not his vicarious satisfaction for the sin of the world.
Dr. Lessing, when did Jonah live?
We know that Jonah lived in the early part of the 8th century BC. His book doesn't say that. But the only other time in the Old Testament where Jonah, son of Amittai, is mentioned is in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, where we read again about the historical figure named Jonah from Gath-Hepher, which is close to Nazareth. You can go to Gath-Hepher today. I've been there. Outside the city limits, there's a big sign that says the hometown of Jonah. So they're still claiming him after all these years. But we learn from 2 Kings 14:25 that Jonah lived during the reign of Jeroboam ben Joash, Jeroboam II, a northern Israelite king who reigned in the early part of the 8th century BC. Same Jeroboam II that was the main target of Amos and many of his oracles of judgment. So Jonah and Amos are both living essentially at the same time.
So why does Jonah refuse to go to Nineveh? That's kind of the first big question that we meet here. He's a prophet. God says go, and he says no.
Right, right. Yeah, he doesn't quite say no. He doesn't say anything, which is unprecedented in the Old Testament up to this point. The pattern, right, is for people to hesitate. Moses, for example, in Exodus 4, finally says, send someone else, right? Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips. Jeremiah is too young. Gideon says, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, I'm the least in my family. So the pattern generally is that people will make excuses and hem and haw, but finally they'll go. Jonah, though, doesn't say anything. He ignores God, which is going to be a character trait that we see again throughout chapter 4. God asks him questions, and Jonah provides no answers.
So it says that Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord. What should we read into that?
We would want to differentiate between two understandings of God's presence in the Bible. There's his general presence, which Jonah clearly understands. In chapter 1, verse 9, he says, I worship the Lord, Yahweh, who made the heavens and the earth and the dry land. So he knows that God is present everywhere. He's not trying to leave that presence. Jonah's a believer. Let's just kind of get that out. He's a simul justus epicator. He's simultaneously sinner and saint. Martin Luther, in his commentary on Jonah, makes that very clear, that Jonah's a believer. He's a fractured, compromised believer, like all of us. So Jonah's theology throughout the book is orthodox theology. He believes in creation, Jonah 1:9, and believes in God's presence everywhere. When it says in chapter 1 that he arises to flee from the presence of the Lord, and that is actually a phrase that comes twice in chapter 1, verse 3, he's trying to leave what Lutherans would probably say the incarnational presence of God, the speaking presence of God, the revealed presence of God in word and sacrament. And that's what Jonah wants to get away from. He's not concerned about God speaking in creation. He's concerned about God speaking to him in his appointed means of grace. And that is what he doesn't want to listen to anymore.
When God sends this storm upon Jonah and those with whom he is traveling by boat, how do the sailors react to that?
Right, backing up just a little bit to lead into my answer, we would want to note that the book of Jonah is pretty easy to outline. Chapters 1 and 3 go together, and chapters 2 and 4 go together. So if 1 and 3 go together, we would then want to interpret these chapters in light of each other. One example will suffice. For example, in chapter 1, verse 6, the captain of the boat says, "And we will not perish." And the king of Nineveh says exactly the same words in 3, verse 9, "And we will not perish." So both chapters 1 and 3 involve Jonah with Gentiles. Gentiles are led by captain of the ship and then a king of Nineveh. And both the captain of the ship and the king of Nineveh don't want to perish, right? We will not perish. So Jonah is on this boat with these pagan sailors, and they react with great faith, just like the Ninevites in chapter 3. They begin, these sailors, we meet them, in 1 verse 5, it says, the sailors feared, they cried out each man to his own God. So we know they're pagans. They don't worship Jonah's God, the real God, the God who made heaven and earth, Jonah 1:9. But by the end of the chapter, these sailors, 1:16, are worshiping Yahweh, L-O-R-D in all caps. And they sacrifice sacrifices to Yahweh. And they vow vows. So they're converted. They're converted. Luther famously, in his commentary, says they have fide salvifica. So there's the Latin for the day, saving faith. Confirming that would be the idea that Jesus says the Ninevites certainly have saving faith when he's comparing himself to Jonah. And if we take that statement of Jesus interpreting Jonah 3, and Jonah 3 and Jonah 1 complement each other, then the sailors actually end up believing in the one true God. It's amazing. It's amazing. And the conversion, of course, is just Jonah's short confession in 1:9, which, no surprise here, parallels his short sermon in 3:4. 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned.
Is it significant that they find Jonah down at the very keel of the ship, among the baggage, asleep?
Yeah, so I just have to chuckle a little bit. I've been working with Jonah, I mean, off and on for the last 20 years. I wrote a commentary, and people ask me to come and speak sometimes, and I say, well, I can do Jonah. I can do Exodus now, a few other books. But I'm just so amazed at the book itself. It's a literary, theological masterpiece. It doesn't appear that way initially. There's probably never been a time that most of our listeners haven't known something about Jonah and the whale, right? We've known about that since we were probably knee-high to grasshoppers. What we want to ask, though, in terms of Jonah being asleep in the belly of the boat, and of course that parallels chapter 2, he's then stuck in the belly of a great fish, is why is the book of Jonah in the part of the Old Testament that it is? Now, that may sound like kind of a strange question, but it's a good question. Because Jonah reads a lot like maybe the book of Ruth. Ruth is four chapters. Jonah's four chapters. Jonah reads a little bit like the book of Esther. So why would the compilers of the Old Testament put Jonah in the prophetic corpus? And I think that that's a wonderful question to ask, and it gives us an insight as to why he's asleep in the keel of the boat. The book of Jonah is in the prophetic section of the Old Testament because it's a prophetic rebuke against all Jonah-like religious people, which, by the way, includes all of us. Again, Jonah is not a rank unbeliever. He's a believer. So in my commentary on Jonah, I list, there's probably about 25 ironies in the book of Jonah. For example, Jonah's called to go to Nineveh, and he doesn't even respond to God, as we took up earlier. In chapter 1:9, right? He confesses that he worships the Lord who made the heavens and earth and dry land. He thinks that he can run from him, not only his incarnational presence, but his universal presence. So Jonah is throughout the book, he is satirized. So what is satire? Satire is making fun of someone, right? A major form of satire is using irony. Irony. So if you want to make fun of a lifeguard, right, you say, let me tell you the story about this lifeguard. He was at a pool and he dove into the pool. And guess what? The pool didn't have any water in it. Well, that's saying, gosh, the guy's a doofus. I mean, how can he be a lifeguard when he can't even recognize if there's water in the pool or not? Just so Jonah, throughout the book, Jonah, see, is compared with these noble Gentiles who just need these short little confessions, and they turn to Yahweh. Jonah, then, to answer your question directly, is asleep in the keel of the boat because Jonah is this insider, right, an Israelite, who is oblivious to the call of God on his life. And so the book unfolds in a manner in which Jonah is going to be this great, successful evangelist, right? The whole city of Nineveh and the animals turn to God. And then we read in 4 verse 1, it was evil to Jonah, a great evil. See, that's satire, right? It really happened. I want to make that clear. But Jonah has this great evil because people turn to God. Well, that's not the way you're supposed to act as a believer, right? So it's in the prophetic corpus, as I said, to offer a harsh rebuke for the times in which we are Jonah-like, slow to respond to God's call, certainly slow to recognize the simplicity of John 3:16, God so loved the world. So he's sleeping there because that's exactly what you're not supposed to do. Contrast that with the sailors in verse 5, who at least they're trying to save the boat, right? They're crying out to the wrong God, but at least they're doing something. Jonah is not only asleep in the keel of the boat, Jonah is in a deep sleep. The word there at the end of verse 6 is the same word used to describe Adam in Genesis 2, which was a very deep sleep that God placed upon him so he could open up his rib cage and take out a rib and build Eve. So it's not the regular Hebrew word for sleep. Yeshan is what that sounds like. This is redam. This is a deep sleep. Jonah has given up. He's taken a whole bottle of Excedrin PMs. And it's shocking that God's servant would do this.
Is there a contrast? I'm tempted to speculate about a contrast between Jonah sleeping there and Jesus sleeping in the stern of the boat during the storm in the gospel accounts, where everything's flipped on its head then. This is not a prophet who's oblivious. This is the God of the prophets who is in control of the entire situation despite being unconscious.
Yes, no, it's a wonderful connection. In my Jonah commentary, I have an excursus on the sign of Jonah and really begin that discussion with Jesus asleep on the boat on the Sea of Galilee. So there's this wonderful statement of Jesus in Matthew chapter 12:40, where Jesus says, "One greater than Jonah is here." And that's your point, Todd, right? That this one who's greater than Jonah actually has concern for all people, compassion, dies for the sins of the world. And he's greater than Jonah in that when obviously he sleeps in the boat, it's not as a way to avoid the conflict, but as a way to finally demonstrate his authority over the wind and the waves.
We're talking with Dr. Reed Lessing about Old Testament prophet Jonah. Jonah refers to God as the Lord of heaven and earth who made the sea and the dry land. Why is that significant?
In the belly of the whale.
Lord, Lord, what manner of fish?
He repented of his sins like a man in jail.
Lord, Lord, what manner of fish?
God's song of deliverance is your song too. Dive into the book of Exodus with the Issues Etc. book of the month for September, Deliver Us, God's Rescue Story in Exodus. It's written by Issues Etc. guest Dr. Reed Lessing. Find out more about Deliver Us at our website, issuesetc.org, or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Deliver Us, God's Rescue Story in Exodus, the Issues Etc. book of the month for September.
Job saw the city as a wasteland, as if devoid of God, witnessing injustice to the poor by the corrupt, lawlessness of criminals, trafficking of children, blatant immorality, thinking God could not see wicked deeds done in the dark of night. Yet God never abandoned Job, nor his city, groaning for mercy. God is working through the living Redeemer, hands etched with salvation, pointing to the resurrection to come. Join us at lcms.org/citymission to seek peace and shine the light in the city.
You can teach lay people theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Risen Savior Lutheran Church, Basser, Kansas. Located just right outside the northwest corner of the metro Kansas City area, we have a growing congregation of people who come from over 13 different communities to see what God is doing here, who desire to only believe, teach, confess, and practice as the church always has. Risen Savior, Basser, Kansas. Check out our website, risensaviorlcms.org.
Memoria Press exists to promote and impart the classical heritage of the Christian West through an emphasis on the liberal arts and the great works of the Western tradition. The Memoria Press curriculum encourages the development of wisdom and virtue through the pursuit of truth, goodness, and beauty. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR22. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time. memoriapress.com.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're remembering Old Testament prophet Jonah with Dr. Reed Lessing, author of the Concordia Commentary on Jonah. Dr. Lessing, Jonah refers to God as the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Is that significant?
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. This little phrase, dry land, is going to appear again at the end of chapter 2, where God commands the fish to vomit Jonah on dry land. Dry land. Our listeners who are familiar with the Bible can think back to the book of Exodus, where the Israelites go through the Red Sea on dry land. Same word in Hebrew, Yabasha is what it sounds like. But even before the book of Exodus, this whole idea of dry land not only appears in Genesis 1, where God separated the waters and created dry land, but also in the Noah narrative, where Noah's boat ends up on Mount Ararat, and lo and behold, it's on dry land. All of which is to say that several Jonah scholars have, in the last, I would say, 30 years or so, noted words like this, dry land. And of course, we have all the animals in chapter 3. We have the 40 days, 40 nights of Noah's flood, and Nineveh is given 40 days, right, until they're changed. the end of the book of Jonah ends with 120,000. And God says after the flood in Genesis 6 through 8, that mankind now will only live to be 120 years. Jonah sent out twice, and Jonah means dove, and of course Noah sent out a dove twice. What am I trying to point out? That there are at least 17 verbal and thematic connections between Noah and the book of Jonah. And the argument then would be that this isn't by happenstance. Finally, we have one divine author of the Bible, the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit is connecting Noah with Jonah. Again, I hate to say this, but I guess I'll say it anyway. In my commentary, I've got about, seven or eight pages on this. If people are really eager to dive in, I guess, pun intended there, on the water metaphor. So why going back to Noah? Because the covenant God established with Noah is with all people and indeed all creation. So the author of Jonah, which is probably Jonah, makes these links for us under the Spirit's inspiration. So we understand that the defining covenant in the Bible, all right, in which everything else is going to unfold from, is going to be in Genesis 9. That's where we get John 3:16, God so loved the world. And notice Jesus says world, primarily people, but also animals, and rivers and lakes and streams, etc. God is the God who has the plan to restore and renew all creation. And of course, he's begun that in Christ Jesus. So it's just fascinating. I remember when I was doing a work on Jonah and I came across some of this literature and started putting some of it together. It really makes Jonah then a wonderful missional story. Certainly, don't do what Jonah did, but you begin to see God's care and compassion for all creation through the lens of the covenant established with Noah.
I'm curious, Jonah's solution to this problem, and I don't know where he comes up with it, is throw me overboard. There has to be a subtext here as to what Jonah thinks God is up to.
Right, right. So Jonah is so hard-hearted toward the Ninevites that he would rather die than see them turn to the one true God. As we look at chapter 4, which helps us interpret that event in chapter 1, throw me overboard, right? In chapter 4, he asks God to take his life twice. Jonah would rather die than see his enemies forgiven. And let me just say that one more time, because that almost gets at the heart of the whole book. He would rather die than see his enemies forgiven. The enemies being the Ninevites, the 8th century nation of Assyria. And so that strikes another application to the life of the baptized. A refusal to forgive only leads us into a downward spiral, which leads to depression and perhaps suicidal ideation. Contrast this with Jesus and the first century and pre-Christian Jewish rabbis really make a big point of Jonah wanting to be thrown overboard. They see that as a more noble gesture. He's willing to sacrifice himself for these pagan sailors. That may be like 1% of what Jonah's thinking, but I think we're on dry ground, solid ground, if we interpret the book within the book itself primarily and not think too highly of Jonah here. Jesus, who is greater than Jonah, certainly is going to sacrifice himself for the sin of the world. And the rabbis who are going to accent this feature of Jonah, the self-sacrifice, synoptic scholars, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, would then connect that rabbinic interpretation with Jesus, as I said earlier, saying that just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish, so I must be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights, which I said, and I'll just reiterate, is primarily a theology of the cross sign. Jesus wouldn't give the Pharisees a theology of glory sign. Well, hey, look, one day I'm going to rise from the dead. No, he tells them I'm going to be a sacrifice like Jonah. So there's this rabbinic interpretation that Jesus picks up on, Matthew, Mark, and Luke pick up on, which makes Jonah's sacrifice noble, all right, within a certain interpretive tradition. Within the book itself, though, it's not quite as noble.
The sailors reluctantly throw Jonah overboard. Then, as you mentioned before, they actually sacrificed to the Lord and made vows. You said that they are converted to faith in the true God. Talk a little bit more about that and how that foreshadows in this account what God is going to do at Nineveh.
Right. Again, it's shocking indeed that all they hear is Jonah's confession of who God is in 1:9. And as I said, that parallels his short sermon in chapter 3, verse 4. This is a wonderful gospel-affirming portion of the book, because any of us who look at our lives, we say, you know, I can be like Jonah. I can harbor resentment and bitterness against my enemies. I can just mouth confessions and not really mean them. I mean, this is the life of the old man and new man in believers. So you could read the book of Jonah and say, oh gosh, you know, this is me, woe is me. And that's true. But even see in our brokenness, you know, we have this treasure in jars of clay, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. Even with jars of clay, God's word works. That's just remarkable. Remarkable that Jonah kind of drags his feet. He finally, quote unquote, wins the lottery, right? They cast lots, and now Jonah has to talk, and he's forced to confess his faith in 1:9. And then he has this short little sermon in 3:4. It's a wonderful, affirming theology of the efficacy and the power of God's word to convert, transform, and save people. And anyone who teaches Sunday school or the pastor or Christian day school, whatever, just a Christian parent talking to their children, that word works. We can count on it. It created heaven and earth in 6 days, and we see the power of God's word right here in Jonah.
I'm Todd Wilkin. You're connected to Issues Etc. We're talking with Dr. Reed Lessing about Old Testament prophet Jonah. You can fellowship with pro-life Lutherans from around the world at the 2022 Lutherans for Life National Conference, Friday, October 21st and Saturday, October 22nd in Rock Island, Illinois. Find out more at lutheransforlife.org/conferences. The 2022 Lutherans for Life National Conference, October 21st and 22nd in Rock Island, Illinois, lutheransforlife.org/conferences. We will get into Jonah's prayer from the belly of the fish next.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we move further into Genesis with the fall. Called to account, judgments rendered, grace extended, and the sacrifices of Cain and Abel. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute, verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
If you were to travel back 500 years to the Wartburg Castle, you would find an odd sight. Junker George, that is, Knight George, sequestered away in the castle, translating the Bible into German. Who was this odd knight? None other than Martin Luther, during the time he was hidden away in the Wartburg Castle, and during which time he started translating the Bible into German. To learn more about this work and its effect on the world and on Christianity, pick up your copy of the Luther Witness today. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe, or visit our website, witness.lcms.org, to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/lutheracademy.
Our Christian faith is under constant attack, and we must be proactive in keeping our children in the church. At Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas, we believe that an education rooted in God's Word is one that stands against the very gates of hell. Nothing in this world is more important. Offering a rigorous classical Lutheran education, we provide in-person and live online remote learning opportunities for preschool through grade 12. To learn more, visit flsplano.org, flsplano.org.
Casting Christ's net on the internet. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Is it hard? Yes. Will it challenge you? Absolutely. Is it a blessing from God for you and those you will serve? Without question.
Dr. Lawrence Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
The pastoral ministry is all of these things, and that's why Concordia Theological Seminary exists, to form servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Men from all over the world with a variety of unique backgrounds come to our campus to receive faithful training that will equip them for the challenging but blessed work of serving as pastors in Christ's church.
Learn more about studying for the vocation of pastor at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Christ-Centered Worship, Confessional Theology, Lutheran Community, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
We're talking with Dr. Reed Lessing, author of the Concordia Commentary on Jonah about Old Testament prophet Jonah, remembered by the church on the 22nd of September. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Dr. Lessing, tell us about Jonah's prayer from the belly of the fish.
Yeah, it is. It's a prayer that has 25 quotes or allusions to prayers in the Book of Psalms. When Jonah is at his lowest point, literally, he says he's gone down figuratively to Sheol, which is a word that means a land of no return. When he's at his lowest point, he's at his strongest point. It's Jesus telling Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, right? My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. So Jonah is, quote unquote, the most spiritual, the most prayerful, when all he has left is a prayer. And this is a wonderful prayer. And then the question becomes, well, now, where did Jonah get this prayer? And obviously, he's not opening up his Hebrew Bible, and like I am right now, and turning to page 1032, right? He's in the belly of a fish. Jonah had memorized, to a large part, certain sections, if not certain major sections, of the Book of Psalms. So he's a believer. I often say when I teach the Book of Jonah, when do you prepare to get swallowed by the great big fish? And the answer is, before you get swallowed by the great big fish. When do we prepare for life's greatest challenges and the darkest nights and the greatest pain? We prepare before that. And in large part, as we know, the Book of Psalms would be the liturgical prayers of Israel. And many of our listeners know that when people, if they live long enough, their memories start to fade, they might become senile, or it's very sad. Right? Very sad. But Todd, you and I and all pastors have gone into retirement places, nursing homes, and these aged saints know the creed. Some of them even know the Nicene Creed, right? They know some of our hymnody. They know the Lord's Prayer. They can cite the words of institution. They know major liturgical parts to the service. So over a lifetime, these people have prepared themselves for some very challenging moments. In my own life, many times when I can't sleep at night, I pray the Kyrie. I don't know what else to say. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. So what we memorize in the divine service and the liturgy and the beautiful hymnody, this is our preparation for when we go through life's darkest valleys. And we take great comfort from Jonah. He's a great believer at this point.
Now, when Jonah, via the fish's digestive system, going out the wrong way, arrives at Nineveh. You said he has a how many word sermon for the Ninevites? I mean, he obviously is still very reluctant to urge any great repentance.
He is. It's five words in Hebrew, and it's in chapter 3, verse 4. It's not even prefaced with, thus says the Lord, or an oracle of the Lord, or, hey, listen up, God has a word for you. It's just what? Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be changed. And that's it. So I know you have Tom Baker on the show a lot, you know, Mr. Law and Gospel, right? Well, where's the law and the gospel in all this? It's there. Certainly 40 is a gospel term. If we would track 40 years or 40 days throughout the Bible, it's always going to be followed by a new beginning. The resurrection of Jesus, he showed himself 40 days and 40 nights, right? And on the 50th day, there's Pentecost, right? Our Lord's temptations, 40 days, 40 nights. The Israelites are in the wilderness for 40 years. We could go on and on. So 40 is, biblically speaking, a phrase that indicates a new beginning. It also shows that God is slow to anger, and that's that's what gets Jonah angry in chapter 4, verse 2. Jonah actually says, God, I knew you'd be slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, etc. So a lot of us who have raised teenagers, at one point my three children, they were all teenagers at the same time, I would never say, you have 40 days to clean your room. You have 40 days to do your homework. No, right? Do it now. So we see gospel in that sense as well. So to reiterate, the 40 is a time of testing with a new beginning. And 40 indicates that you can wait around for 39 days. The law, though, comes in that there's not 41 days, right? There's time. There's a time to repent. And if you don't repent, you will be changed in terms of facing God's judgment. Again, it's a very short sermon, and we have to do a little digging to find the law and the gospel. The Ninevites, though, verse 5 in chapter 3, they all believed in God. They called a fast, etc. This then is a major theme in the ministry of Jesus. That is to say, generally speaking, the outsiders, the tax collectors, the sinners, the Gentiles, prostitutes, etc., they're more receptive to the message of Christ's compassion, love, and his march to the cross. The insiders, not so much, right? Finally, historically, we would say the Sanhedrin, right, the Jewish ruling council, the ultimate insiders, they would be the ones who orchestrated Jesus' death. So one of the other main points of the book of Jonah is it's wonderful to be on the inside, baptized, believers, bodied and bloodied, absolved, spirit-led, spirit-filled, on our way to glory. That's the place to be. However, to be on the inside is also dangerous, right? Dangerous. We all know we can take it for granted. We can become lukewarm. We can go through the motions. And so Jonah, the book of Jonah is a call to repent from that, right? To cherish God's love for us, but not become so callous to the gospel that we've missed its stunning surprises and beauty in Jesus.
So just to kind of rewind a little bit, what had the Ninevites done? What was behind Jonah's extreme resentment against this people?
Oh, my. In my commentary in the book of Amos, I've got a section on the Neo-Assyrian Empire. And we have any number of pieces of artwork from the 8th century Assyrian, technically the Neo-Assyrian Empire, as well as written texts. And historians will tell us that in recorded history, there would be no civilization that was as brutal and bloodloving and terror-driven than the Assyrians. I was going through the Minneapolis Institute of Art a couple years ago, and right there, they had an 8th century Neo-Assyrian piece of art, and it was of a human being, a man, who had an animal's mask on, a violent animal's mask on. Again, this is from 2,800 years ago, and he has a huge sword in his hand. I mean, so the Ninevites, which would later become the capital of Assyria in the 8th century BC, would be Israel's arch enemies. And we know later on in the 8th century BC, in 720, the Assyrians are actually going to overrun Israel, right? The northern kingdom. So these aren't just your run-of-the-mill Moabites and Amalekites in the Old Testament. These are the Assyrians. These are the chief of sinners.
So how does the city react? And they don't wait 40 days. From the top down to the very bottom, there is, as far as we can tell, immediate repentance.
There is, which, as I said, it provides a bit of a template for reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Generally speaking, in Matthew's call, for example, in Matthew 9, he got up, followed Jesus, and threw a party, right? Peter, James, and John, they left their nets immediately. Mark loves that adverb, right? Immediately. So there is an ignition of faith through the preached word that is going to, as you said, Todd, from the top down. In fact, the king himself, at the end of verse 6, is going to sit on the ash heap, same word used for like where Job is sitting in Job chapter 2, right? Kind of scraping himself with the potsherds. It's like the community garbage dump. So this is a very humbling place to be. That's the whole point of Job 2 and the whole point of the king of Nineveh. And we're reminded of what Jesus says, for example, in Luke chapter 14, that those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. So the king humbles himself to the utmost. It's as low as he can go.
Dr. Reed Lessing is our guest. We're remembering Old Testament prophet Jonah. When we return, Job says, "I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." Why does he say this? What can we learn from our Lutheran forefathers on how to face the challenges of a culture openly hostile to Christianity? Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, has written a column for the Latest Issues Etc. journal titled "For Such a Time as This." We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. You'll also find Pastor Will Whedon's article on the monthly Psalter, the free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Terry Mattingly is the eternal boomer. In other words, he, due to the circumstances of his birth, is lame.
Here's some feedback from the Issues Etc. comment line.
Terry can be counted on to deliver his boring, blasé take in his irritatingly pseudo-profound fashion. Anyway, lame. May God have mercy on Terry and Issues Etc. You're all a bunch of lame boomers.
The Issues Etc. comment line, available 24/7, 618-223-8382.
Expert guests, expansive topics, extolling Christ. You're listening to Issues Etc.
When pastors talk about us, they say ad crucem. When laity mention us, they say ad crucem. When telemarketers call us, they say ADC Rucam. But a Luther Rose by any name will smell as sweet. Ad Crucem is the place to go for greeting cards and artwork, jewelry and ornaments, housewares, church certificates, church banners, and much more. Visit adcrucem.com. That's ADCRUCEM.com.
You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
That you, through his poverty, might become rich.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Reed Lessing is our guest, remembering Old Testament prophet Jonah. Dr. Lessing, Jonah prays, "I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." What connections does this have to other statements in the Old Testament?
Right. If you know something about the Assyrians, you would begin reading Jonah 1:1 and following and say, oh, I know why he wants to go to Tarshish on a boat. He's afraid of the Assyrians. And yet, that's not really the reason why he runs. We have to wait till chapter 4 to understand that he runs because he was afraid that Yahweh, the Lord, was going to show his arch enemies kindness and grace. And Jonah is articulating Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, primarily verse 6 in Exodus 34, which is Israel's main confession of who God is. I mean, Jonah knows the gospel, the kindness, the compassion, the abounding chesed, right, in Hebrew, steadfast love of God. Jonah's okay if that's for the Israelites. He's not okay if that's for non-Israelites. So this confession of who God is appears with some variation, though not much, another 14 times in the Old Testament. It's a wonderful confession of who God is. He's the gospel God for all people. And Jonah just can't stomach it.
How does God respond to Jonah?
God's not going to give up on Jonah. It's just wonderful, wonderful. He certainly didn't give up on the sailors or the Ninevites. Jonah 3, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Isn't that wonderful? Second time. Sometimes we say he's got the God of second chances. Well, I hope he's got a lot more than two for us, right? Romans 5:20 says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So God's abounding grace is for Jonah too. God's not going to give up on Jonah. He keeps pursuing him, providing for him, right? This miraculous plant that comes and goes in a day, and then we have a worm and an east wind. These provisions at the end of chapter 4 would be God's ways of trying to bring Jonah to repentance and faith.
The ending of the book seems somewhat abrupt. How should we understand this?
Yeah, wow. There's only one other book in the Old Testament that ends with a question, and that would be the Old Testament prophet Nahum. And his question is pretty easy to answer, right? Who isn't satisfied that the Assyrians, the Ninevites, ironically, are being judged by God? So Jonah and Nahum would be the only two books in the whole Bible that actually end with questions. The Nahum question is a no-brainer. Everyone is finally happy when the evil Assyrian Empire is going to be on the dust heap of history. But the book of Jonah, I mean, why would you end with a question? And so what scholars call this, I love this term, it's called the rhetoric of entrapment. Rhetoric of entrapment. So that is someone telling a story in which you think the story's about someone else, but the story is actually about you. And the best illustration of this would be Nathan confronting David in 2 Samuel 12, where we all know the story of Bathsheba, Uriah the Hittite, etc. And Nathan tells David a parable about this man who's a poor man. He only had this little ewe sheep, and a rich guy came along and took away the ewe sheep. And Nathan asked David, you know, what should happen to this rich guy who took away this little lamb from this poor guy? That's all he had. And David essentially says, off with his head. And then what happens is this famous line in 2 Samuel 12, where Nathan says, kind of famously in Hebrew, "Ata Aish, you the man, you're the man. This little parable, David, you're the rich guy. You're the one deserving a judgment. You're the one who took from Uriah all he had, Bathsheba." So if we're dialed into this rhetoric of entrapment, then we understand that the book of Jonah is not only about this 8th century prophet, as we've discussed, it's also a story about who? You and me and all who in the age of the New Testament bear the name of Christ. So the question then is, what do I do with all the Ninevites in my life, right? And we've already said, sometimes we have spirit-driven, spirit-inspired forgiveness and compassion, sometimes not so much. So that's where this wonderful verse in Matthew 12:40 comes along, where Jesus says, one greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is the greatest missionary, right? Jesus gets it completely perfect. And the question that God poses to Jonah, we don't know what Jonah said, right? And our answers are ambivalent, sometimes good, sometimes not so good. We know exactly how Jesus answers the question about compassion to Ninevites, right? He says, yes, yes, 1,000 times yes, and then he writes the answer in his own blood. There's the answer. And the one who's greater than Jonah, Jesus, our Lord.
So I want you to expand on that a little bit. What is the overall message of the Jonah account?
Wow. The overall message would be, as I began, since it's in the prophetic section of the Old Testament, prophets are normally people associated with repentance, right? John the Baptist comes along, repent, right? Jesus comes along, repent. So it's a call to repentance for all of us who have Jonah-like characteristics and excuses and judgmental attitudes, to repent, to turn to the God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relents of evil. That's finally the message. And that whole gospel sentence in 4 verse 2, these attributes actually become incarnate in Jesus.
So you said early in our conversation that the sign of Jonah that Jesus talks about is a theology of the cross sign. What did you mean by that?
Oh, just to expound on that a little bit, the connection with Jonah, most of us make the Jesus-Jonah connection in terms of the resurrection on the third day. And that's certainly part of it. But the primary point that Jesus is making, if you see who he's talking to, for example, in Matthew 12, he's talking to Pharisees. He's saying, if you really want to know my mission, it's the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was abandoned by God, so I will be abandoned all the more, and that will be for the life of the world. As I said, the whole, my God, why have you abandoned me, is the primary link between Jesus and the prophet Jonah.
How does this story of a rebellious and resistant prophet ultimately point us to Christ?
As I said, Jesus is the final, definitive, perfect missionary who sees his enemies. We love Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the message points us to Israel's greatest prophet, greatest missionary, who loves his enemies, who is willing to leave the 99 in Luke 15 and look for one, and doesn't do so like Jonah begrudgingly or half-heartedly, but does so willingly with a full heart for all lost people.
Dr. Reed Lessing is professor of theology and ministry and director of the Center for Biblical Studies at Concordia University, St. Paul, Minnesota. He's author of the Concordia Commentary on Jonah. You can purchase the Concordia Commentary on Jonah by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 or on the Talk on Demand Archives page at issuesetc.org. Dr. Lessing, thank you.
Thank you, Todd.
Thursday on Issues Etc., we'll get a review of the TV series The Lord of the Rings, The Rings of Power with Pastor Ted Geese. We'll discuss witnessing to Jehovah's Witnesses with Kay Meyer, and we'll continue our series with Dr. Reed Lessing, author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Deliver Us, God's Rescue Story in Exodus. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Invited to Oktoberfest featuring the Waterloo German Band Friday night, October 7th at St. Paul Lutheran School in Hamel, Illinois. Oktoberfest features a buffet dinner, silent and oral auctions, and of course, beer. Tickets are $20. Proceeds benefit St. Paul Lutheran School, the only classical Lutheran school in Greater St. Louis. Learn more at school.stpaulhamel.org. Oktoberfest is sponsored in part by Ernst Heating and Cooling, Alton Memorial Hospital, Valo Floor Coverings, Seavers Equipment, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, Baker Construction, Bunker Hill Chiropractic, and Lutheran Public Radio. Oktoberfest, Friday night, October 7th at St. Paul Lutheran School in Hamel, Illinois. school.stpaulhamel.org.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.